Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We are going to be in the Parasha Devarim, the passage today, which is going to be going through the good part of the first three chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. So, Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moshe spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazarotz and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir in Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, Moshe spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moshe undertook to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to them and to their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you a thousandfold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. Now can I alone bear the load and the burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and tens, and officers of your tribes. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between them, between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I command you that at that time all the things that you should do. And when we sent out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. They turned and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it back to us, and they brought us back a report and said, "It is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you are not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Mitzrayim to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' Where can we go up? Our brethren made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes up before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Mitzrayim before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, "Not even you shall enter here. Yehoshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Then you said to me, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us." And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up to the hill country. The Lord said to me, "Say to them, 'Do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up to the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there." Chapter 2. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing." So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Alat and from Ezion Geber. And we turned and passed through the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Amim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they were also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the land that the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them or provoke them, for I will not give you any of the lands of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded that the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Just as he did for the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites who were before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who live in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given it to Sihon the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him for battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon the king of Heshbon with these words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy, that you may possess his land. Then Sihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children in every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Aror, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Yabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Chapter 3. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us at the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, the king of Bashan, and all the people of his land, We smote them until there was no survivor left. We captured all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of the Argob, and the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities, fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many of unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoils of the city we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at the time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Yarden, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call the Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir. And all the cities of the plateau, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Silicah and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. So we took possession of this land at that time, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and the hill country of Gilead, and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim. Yair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakites, and called it, that is, Bashan, after his own name. Havot Yair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. I gave from Gilead even as far as the valley of Arnon, middle of the valley as a border, and as far as the river Yabok and the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arba also, with the Yarden as a border, from Chinneret even as far as the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and until they possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Yarden. Then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you. I commanded Yehoshua at the same time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. All right, that is the passage we're covering today. Any thoughts or observations before we get started?
Man,
a dying bed. Yeah, big, and he's got a big bed.
Yeah,
the reptiliates? The what? Oh, the refit. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, it sounds like the reptiles to me.
Yeah.
Maybe they were. I mean, if you had giants, they had weird things.
Yeah, it's basically talking about people who had previously been in there before them. Yeah. Was, yeah, about a cubit. You know, but there's two different measurements for the cubit. One about 18 and roughly 18 inches, and the other one's roughly about 20 to 22 inches. So depending on which ones they talk, there's the standard cubit, which they talk about later, is bigger than the one they talk about earlier. So it's a big one. Yeah. So that's just talking about giant. Okay, yes, we have an observation over here.
I observe that in chapter 1, we're told don't go in. I mean, we're told, go in, and we don't want to. And then we say, oh, and then he's mad at us, and we say, oh, we'll go. And he says, too late. That, to me, tells me I can change what God wants of me if I don't respond. I have a time period. I don't have forever to decide something. I either do it, or he says, oops, too late to do that. We have to go to plan B. I don't have forever. And to me, that says, pay attention.
Yeah, it's one of those things when you are called to act, act. Yeah. Yes, we have another observation over here.
12 in division of the land, because it says, I.
Yeah, remember, this is the, this is one long address here, and this kind of may be a bit helpful here to see. This is kind of an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. And this first address starts there right at the beginning and chugs on down through the end of 43. And then it also picks up again there in chapter 4, continues on down through basically the end of chapter 30. So from the beginning there all the way through chapter 30, Moses is talking. He's talking. Talk, which is so what people find so marvelous, because he was talking about being a man of few words when he went to go speak before Pharaoh. And here we have a whole lot of words. Yes, you might remember at Sukkot last year, we had gone through the whole book of Deuteronomy, and wow, those are a lot of words in there. So, yeah, that's when we talk about who's talking, this is Moshe is recounting what is going on throughout this. And as you can see in this outline, it's an overview of the history, all the things that they went through. So where have we been? And you got the command leaned Horeb being another name for the mountain Sinai. They're basically get moving. So that's kind of picking up at a point in time to get moving from the mountain. Yes, we have a question or a comment over here.
It's the first time I've actually really seen this, but in chapter 1, verse 2, where it says it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. So
yeah.
Literally, it took them 40 years to go an 11 days' journey.
Well, you could say it's not by a straight sort of thing. Just so we get our bearings here, this is kind of where the area we're talking about. Modern-day Jordan, Syria, Egypt down here. There's the modern-day land, there's Lebanon up here. So this is kind of the area we're talking about. And these little things over here are ideas of where some ancient roadways were. And you can see that they kind of go through various places of the land following different roadways, ways of travel. Yeah, now kind of moving on from here is, you know, obviously these, not exact, because there's lots of disputes as to where these areas were, but it kind of gives a vague, kind of rough idea of where these areas. So we're talking about Edom, Edomites, Moab, up there Ammon over here, and then up there in Aram to the north. So when they're talking about coming up here and encountering, avoiding Moab and avoiding Edom and these areas the first time, and then coming back through and going into them the second time, that gives you an idea of what the time frame they're looking at. So when they talk about this area where the Arden and when they talk about Kinneret, it's one of the other names for what we call today the Sea of Galilee up there. So between that area to the east, which is now modern-day Jordan, is the area that they were going in, and first not going in, then lastly after the 40 years, then going in again. And so, yes, when they're talking about 38 years to go very short distance, it was not because it took that long. You know, you might have noticed a little notice in there about stop traveling around the mountain. I thought that was kind of interesting. So it kind of gives you that picture that they kept camp, or right, just move. I mean, you can imagine, talk about, you know, insult to injury. It's like, okay, we're getting up, we're moving, and we haven't gone anywhere. All right, everybody, because remember, we had read back there in Leviticus and Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle, all that it took to get that thing up and down. So every time they moved, all that had to, go in progression to get everybody moving. And then you're going to move, and then you're not going that far. And then you stop in your camp, and So that's really a part of the lesson of the exile from the land at that point, the wandering. They weren't wandering far, but just the fact that the land was not that far away and they weren't going near it. That's, talk about quite the lesson. You're not going there now. You didn't want to go when you were told to go in, so you're not going up there now. So, when we kind of look at the... one of the things they talk, okay, so get going, then they talk about appointing the elders, and that's another recounting of that time period. Is also kind of interesting what we had seen the last few chapters of Numbers, when we were going through there about the whole incident with Bilaam or Balaam and the Midian. And it's really weird, like in this account here, that you have these peoples and these nations that you had previously had dealings with that were good at one point in time and then bad at another point in time. Because this, one of the key things about the appointment of the elders, that was a suggestion, you might recall, back in the time of when Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe, came in and said, hey, you're taking all these cases on yourself. Delegate, appoint peoples of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands and such to take care of these cases and move the cases up as they get more complex and you can't handle them anymore. So that was from when he was called a high priest of Midian. Now, later on, Midian, not so great. Midian was throwing the cruise missile under their radar and ended up being a huge thorn in their side, so much so that it became a great... figure that is picked up and alluded to in Revelation as being this big sneak attack that you have to watch out for with the sin like Bilaam or Balaam. You got to watch out for that coming in a weak area that you may not be paying attention about. So that's a good history lesson in there. The spies reports and about the people's rebellion and wandering yet again, because they decided they didn't want to go in. Then rehashing kind of what we saw at the last part of Numbers about Sihon and Og. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that this is called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy being a Greek word talking about deut for two, and onomy is sort of like telling story account. So this is, I guess you would say, the second telling. So the second telling of what for the next generation. Basically, what Deuteronomy is from beginning to end, it's like, where do we come from? That's kind of where we went over with this history lesson at the beginning. Where are you going? That's the land, to the rest, finding rest with God. And also, what to watch out for? Who are you going to be? Not only just where you're going, but who are you? That's one of the key things for the second generation, and even for the first generation. Who are you? Are you just people that happen to be stuck in a bad situation? You had terrible consequences that landed you in slavery in Egypt, and wow, you just happened to have 10 fantastic things happen that managed to get you free, and now you're wandering out in the desert? Or who are you? Are you just happen to be a people that bumbled into greatness? Or is it that you're following a long legacy of promises that have come down from a long time period, starting early on in history? And with Abraham talking about this, you're going to go out, find this land. Now, notice also, when we're talking about these places of where they were wandering and the people that they were told to avoid and such, those people also were promised. Those people also had promises to their ancestors. We talked to Lot earlier and to Esau. So their promises of having a place to be was something that God was faithful for them as well. You might say they eventually wore out their welcome because they weren't so welcoming. So very, it's kind of a good lesson to be very mindful where your blessings come from. That's, you know, it's not like we willed it and it happened. It's like, wow, there is a blessing that's been given to you. So be thankful. And as the Torah says, you know, be open-handed with your blessings as well. Look to those around you. And if you see people who need to be blessed as well, pass it along. Do not be stingy about it. You know, especially if you're a part of the same, you could say, general family that started, which is what this case was. This is one of these things where history matters. Knowing where you come from matters. Whether you're talking about genealogy or history, what the history of things go on. If you're talking about in legal matters, your case law, when you talk about a country, what your constitution is, those things should matter. Because if they don't matter, over time, you're going to drift away from who you are into something else. And you don't know exactly what it is you're drifting to. You might say you started out in one direction, you're going to end up somewhere else. But do you actually know where the something else is? Which is a lot of what this account is. We know where you're going, that land of rest. And as we've talked about before when we were going through Numbers, this picture of rest in that this land is going to be the rest for the people is something that is more than just, okay, this is where you park. This is where you have your mail forwarded to. No, this is more about where you belong. That's when I'm talking about, you will not enter my rest. That's more of a sign that God is saying, you don't belong here. Not just that, you know, you can't get your mail here. It's that you don't belong here. This is not a place that really fits with who you are. And because you've forgotten who it is you are. So as we progress through this, one of the things to note there about the appointment of leaders is been some overlap here with some instructions that the Apostle Paul brings out. But take a look at that, a little bit of a detour. So keep your finger in here in Deuteronomy. And we're going to go first to instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So these are instructions about leaders. When talking about picking good leaders. So we're taking a look for 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the first 13 chapters here. Verses, yes, not chapters. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to be in office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, that means a bully, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the assembly of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the assembly, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of stored gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Messiah Yeshua. The other instructions that are kind of parallel this and also expand on a couple of these points is over in Titus. A little tiny letter just before Hebrews. So we're in Titus chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 5. And one of the things that's expanded on here is that he's not only talking about some of these, you know, like the overseer and such, but also what some other people in the congregation should be like. And, you know, it's a good example of don't always just be looking to the leaders. The people have to be people of character as well, because if you don't have people of small character do not tend to appoint people of large character, tend to get people like themselves. So, Titus 1, starting at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains and appoint leaders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe. That's kind of an interesting little addition there to the well-managed household. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It's also kind of an interesting expansion on that being above reproach. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Old men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Amen. So one of the things, you know, even though you might say, well, we don't have any bond servants here in our congregation, although we've kind of talked in previous times about the instruction about being bond servants to God and the difference about being, you know, sworn to God versus sworn to some other kind of lifestyle. But the thing about bond servants and being respectful to your masters can also apply to other things. You're talking about being a good employee, being, if you are, you know, entrusted with something, that you are faithful to the things that you're entrusted with. So what it's talking about when we look back at the appointment of these elders, this is not just a set and forget sort of approach that they're taking to how you're going to lead the people. These leaders, yeah, they're up there, but you have to hold them not only to account, but you have to hold yourselves and those around you to what it is that you're going. Because just like with ancient Israel, if you forget who it is that you are and what you stand for, where is it that you're actually going to be going? It's one of those things that talks about the qualifications of some of these leaders there in Titus, that they stick to the sound teaching so that they can correct. Well, if you don't even know what it is that you stand for, how is it that you can ever get back to it or point someone in the direction where they should be going? And it's not something that you actually hold to over time. And it just kind of, you know, veers, becomes, I guess as the fun legal term these days, a living document that can, the meanings of words and such can shift and warp and morph over time based on what other generation may come up. But this is a picture of the stability of the nation where you're going. Because one of the things you'll see a little bit later on, and people can take it one way or another way, people have taken them both ways when you get into Judges and it talks about each person doing things that are right in their own eyes. That could be good, that could be bad, depending on if your eye is clear, if you can actually see what it is that you're doing. If you don't, it kind of gets into the realm of what Paul also talks about with, you know, there are people who are teaching the Torah who have no idea what they're talking about. They're spouting the words out there, but are they actually connecting it with what God's mission actually is? And that's a lot of what we get with Deuteronomy, is laying out the mission all the way from the beginning, getting the big picture of what's going on here, not getting stuck in the weeds of this little incident or that little incident or this little instruction or that little instruction. It's like, what do these instructions mean? And if you lift up enough and see the picture that God has actually given us, then you can see how these things start to fit in with the greater work that God is doing. This is primarily a historical discussion as we get started here. But one of the things that would be kind of good to get a perspective on is when you talk about a 50,000 foot view, is to also get a time perspective back from it as well. And that's why we'll be moving from here actually into the traditional Haftarah for this particular reading here, which is in Isaiah chapter 1. It'll be, you know, pretty much most of Isaiah chapter 1 that accompanies this. You might have recalled this, the traditional fast of this month commemorating the destruction of the temples, both the first one and the second one that's coming up. And this particular reading is part of a three-part that leads up to it. In the past few readings, there's readings basically in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy and leading up to the last one here with Isaiah chapter 1. And what I hope to see with this is looking back over hundreds of years later from the time period that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So this is, they're getting ready to go into the land. In Isaiah, they're getting ready to be thrown out of the land. So it's an interesting perspective from the other side of it. And it follows up with the warnings that come up as you look into the grand scheme of Deuteronomy. Down as Deuteronomy closes out here, there is talking about these curses and blessings here, 27, 28, that will be coming if they don't understand where it is that they've come from. If they forget who it is who brought them there, if they don't pay attention to where it is they're going. These are the curses, but there's also the blessings if you stick on the road. And one of the great things that then follows it in chapters 29 and 30 is the great message of a renewed covenant. We talk about the new covenant. Well, there we go. It's kind of the one foreshadowing of a renewal of the covenant. But as we'll see here as we go through Isaiah, something's got to change. As with this renewal of the covenant, different sort of people have to be involved with this. And as we'll start seeing, that different sort of person is a different person on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. Because if the inside gets changed, then it comes out from the inside to the outside. But if the outside is all that you're talking about here, we'll quickly see that it goes downhill. And as in Isaiah's time goes downhill, you'll see Moshe was talking about this was going to happen as well. So let's head on into Isaiah chapter 1. And as we get going into Isaiah chapter 1, I mean, think about, if you were to fast forward in your life down to the end and be able to kind of look back on it and write down things at the end of your life, to what you would tell yourself earlier in your life, and be able to send back a message in a bottle or however, send it back to yourself, what would that message be? If we here, in our given country here, were to look at how things are now and send a message back to George Washington or people at that time, what would it be that we would say to those people starting out, headed down that road? Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Yeshayahu, son of Amoz, concerning Yehuda and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Yehuda. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Yisrael does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and your Moedim. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who is full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will melt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. So with this, at the beginning, you see, like in verse 4, Isaiah 1, verse 4, you see really these four accusations about the sinful nation, these people weighed down with iniquity, and the offspring of evildoers, the sons who act corruptly. So you got corruption, you've got basically generational malfeasance, the evil doing, going from one to the other, and talk about being weighed down with iniquity. You think of someone who's weighed down with something very difficult to maneuver, walk. Well, especially if you got lots and lots and lots of stuff, and if you ever gone backpacking or something, if you have a huge pack, boy, just hopefully you don't have to maneuver too much because you might just topple over. And it kind of harkens to something that Yeshua was saying. He says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he's just talking about, oh, yeah, I've got tough assignment at my job. Well, could be that too, because you could have peace no matter where you are. But more than this, this is about being weighed down by who you are, who you were, and the stuff that just keeps following you. Yes.
The a person that Louise likes to listen to, we listened to him, and he said that that's what's wrong with our court system is that the courts, the judges are, and they've been given into bribes, and that's why, you know, that we're in the condition that we're in, is that we didn't hold to the standard how we started out. And so there, you know, like what she was saying about Hillary, she was just the tip of the iceberg. However, that it was so big and wide that they couldn't even bring it out. That's how profound it is. Because once you see, you know, how we've been, the United States has been contributing to this by bribes, you know, and so, but I was wondering this, there, you know, he said this will this be during the 1,000-year reign? It says when he restores it in verse 27.
Well, one of these things that you see throughout the book of Isaiah is the now and the not yet. You've got these two layers, which is why Jeremiah, Isaiah, these prophetic books would have been a conundrum for a number of sages throughout time, is because when you get these, especially in Isaiah, you get the various pictures of the servant. You've got the conquering servant, the mighty one, then you got the suffering servant, like in Isaiah 53. And they go back and forth and back and forth. So then you've got these pictures that have come up of the at least two different messiahs, because they look different in the way they act. And you also have these pictures of the now and the not yet. The things that you could say, oh, this is a picture of the end of the exile that Isaiah is looking at here. But then you could also say, that it's something that's coming down in the future. A lot of these things intertwine, which is why when you read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, same thing. You'll see a lot of those things. It's like, wow, that was around the time of the Assyrian exiles and the Babylonian exiles. But then you also look and go, wow, you know, that also sounds a lot like Revelation. It's like, yeah, these are things that keep happening for given reasons, which we're talking about the destruction of the temple. And we've mentioned on previous occasions that those abominations of desolation of God's house have happened a number of times and for a lot of the same reasons. And actually, we've actually hit on a few of them going through Isaiah chapter 1. And the reasons why this abomination of desolation keeps happening, why God basically leaves his house. Yes?
That they're worshiping wrongfully, that's an abomination of desolation in his temple?
It's where God is previously there, his presence is there, and then he removes it and says, okay, yeah, this has been my house, but I leave it desolate. I leave this house desolate.
So are you saying that that's the abomination of desolation, and it just keeps happening over and over again?
In Shiloh, you know, Ichabod, the glory is departed, and you've got the first temple, you got the second temple. You know, even before the second temple went down, you had Yeshua really foreshadowed that one, and it says that your house has left you desolate. Wow, that's a foreshadowing of another abomination of desolation. Yes.
Okay, so perfect. I wanted to find out about that. So in the end days, like in Daniel 9, it says in the end days, the abomination of desolation, does that mean they're going to start up the sacrificial system again? And it's okay with God?
They'll close it down
and know they made a mistake? Because, I mean, I heard someone say
one of those things that you could say, and you know, one of these things that you see in the Word is that there's things that have always has a spiritual thing. But then there's also physical representations of it, which we've talked about going through Leviticus, about what the whole korbanot are all about approaching God. You know, not about appeasing God, it's about approaching, bringing yourself near, coming into God's presence. So a lot of these things related with the tabernacle are all, as it talked about with Moshe, I have showed you the pattern that you saw on the mountain, the pattern that's in heaven, now make this representation, this facsimile here to show you what's going on. That is what they have always been. A lot of people, you know, freak out when they read in Acts about the apostles going to the temple to sacrifice, going, well, what are they doing? Well, the sacrifices at the time of Acts have been what they always have been. They have been a representation of you coming near to God. That is something that is what they've always been. What you see here in Isaiah is a perfect picture of people, even at the time of Yeshayahu, getting the wrong idea of what all this stuff was all about. Not anything in and of themselves. You go up and you jerk the chain and out comes God's blessings. That's the way it's never worked. Never has been about that.
It's okay now. Israel can start the sacrifice already.
But the point of it is that when God sets up his house, he does so for particular reasons. You see the foretelling of that when he talks about rebuilding the house. Whether when you see in Ezekiel the dimensions of things of it, you know, it's either one huge house or he's teaching something else, and maybe he's teaching something else. But the point of it is that, well, think of it. That's even more frightening. If he's actually talking about the house of God, which the Messiah and the apostles and such talked about, you know, you yourselves are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is with you. Now, imagine that being left desolate. That should frighten you. That should frighten you that at some point, and you'll see that when Paul hints at it when he's talking about the man of lawlessness coming in. That should frighten us that at some point, the house of God, the people who call themselves, called by his name and this and that and the other, there's a portion of that that's left desolate. That could be what referring to. But it is something that should be a sober warning. It's a sober warning that we're seeing here in Isaiah. It's a sober warning that Messiah keeps bringing when he's bringing woes upon the various parts into the leadership. It's a warning that Paul keeps bringing up over and over and over again. Does God need a lucky charm? That's a question. Okay, then does God need the temple up to do anything? The point is that the picture is there. How he decides to do it is his own dealing. But we should be cognizant of what the temple has always been. And that is a pattern of the realities that are in heaven here. The offerings, the korbanot, have always been about a representation of you coming from where you are into God's presence and what process, what kind of sacrifice that takes to get from where we are in our world to where God's presence is. That is what they have always been. You know, if they come back in a physical form, that's what they will be. That's what they were in the book of Acts. That's what they were when Paul was offering them. That's what they have always been about. It's not about, you know, you bring the animal, oh, now we have Messiah. No. The animals, the korbanot, have always been about a representation of you coming near to God. Yeah.
This last spring, the Jews sacrificed their first lamb. This last spring, the Jews sacrificed their first Passover lamb this year. And with joy and exultation, they sacrificed for 500 years after the temple fell. That went on. They did it for 500 years after the temple fell, and now they have begun it. It is for, and as you said, it's a picture of us. It's a picture of the Messiah taken our, we have a blood, yeah, we have a blood curse on us because of sin, and it costs blood, and we can die, and that'll pay it, but there's a better way. The Messiah was the Lamb, and they set up a makeshift situation as a precursor to the temple, but they have already begun it, and God did not throw them away.
Yeah, well, one of the things that we could say is maybe a benefit of it coming back is that with our society right now being, you know, very rightly so, very loving of animals and God's creation and such, it is sickening when you think about a sacrifice of an animal like that. I mean, you know, things are going out even to the regular slaughtering of livestock and the movements that have been making against that. To even, you know, a lot of whether, you know, believers in Yeshua's Messiah or a greater Yehuda, that picture of animals dying, that's horrific. And that was the point. That was the point. That's what the point has always been back from the time of Leviticus and going even way back even further than that to Abraham and all the way back to the garden, really. So that's been the picture and what happens as a result of that. Now, with that in mind of what is being represented here, getting back to what it is that Yeshayahu is bringing forward in this chapter, because in the latter part, when he starts, you'll hear these very, very strong things going against it. You'll start seeing why it is that this stuff is coming up so harshly. So, you got these four accusations that are brought forward, and then you get the picture of being left desolate there in verse 8. In verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. So you get shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, and the besieged city. So shelter in a vineyard might kind of jog your memory a little bit when you're talking just a few chapters later about that's the parable of a vineyard and the Lord planting the vineyard and the vineyard being Israel and how he nurtured it and tended it and, you know, built a wall around it and protected it, and that picture being the vineyard. And so a little picture of a vineyard there. Now this is talking about a shelter, you know, strictly calling a sukkah, but the picture of a temporary shelter out in a vineyard. You know, functionally, that would be during the time when you're actually doing something in a vineyard. And today, if you go around here, we're getting ready for the wine grape harvest around. So you'll likely start seeing today, because of our workplace regulations, they now require sukkahs all over the place. Now, they have to have a shade shelter every so many feet distance radius from where the work crews are. And they have to be able to get there in a certain amount of time and spend a certain amount of time there. But it's like, yeah, we've gone back to that today. So now, if you have it, we sort of have that picture of the sukkah out there in the vineyard, a place where there's a temporary bit of protection. But if you get this picture of the sukkah out in the vineyard, that's like, okay, picture of harvest time. But then after harvest, there's like, you know, even around here, when all the grapes come off, and especially after all the leaves come off the vines, it's like, ugh, just looks like it's just been forgotten, desolate. Yeah, especially when it gets cold and the vines go take a nap for the winter. It just looks like it's been abandoned. And that's kind of a picture that you have with this one illustration. And then the second illustration of the watchman's hut in a cucumber field. It really kind of harkens back to a very similar thing that's mentioned, you know, talking about, coincidentally, talking about the destruction of the temple. In Lamentations, there's almost identical language to this in Lamentations 2, verse 6. And he says, and he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth, or like this field with a booth in a garden. And he destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and the Shabbat in Sion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. So one of the things that's being bewailed there, like a lot of what's pictured here in Isaiah chapter 1, is that God has left desolate. He's left these things desolate. And now you can say why that's such an abomination, a thing that's stinking, because these are all things that are wrapped up in the worship of God, and you could say like the presence of God on earth, you know, because we see here in our room, we've got these banners that remind us of all of the appointed times, and they're reminders. Hey, God is here. He's been working on earth. He's working in the past. He's working now, working in the future. But, you know, if you are seeing the things that God has been involved with, and God has very obviously removed himself from those things, now you can start getting that idea of mourning and loss. The things where you would see God being at work, he has removed himself from them. Now, just like what Yeshayahu was getting to here in chapter 1, that should make you stop and really start thinking, why did he remove himself from the things that he so meticulously set up? Why would he do that? There must be an incredibly good reason why he's doing that. And that's more of what he starts getting at in this. And the third illustration there in Isaiah 1 verse 8 about the like a besieged city. Now, when you think about this time frame, it very well could be the kind of imagery about these invasions. And it talks about the various places left desolate. At one stage of the Assyrian invasions, at one point during the Assyrian invasions, they came in and they started doing raiding parties into Yehuda. And they went in, they took all the northern tribes away. But they were making raids into the south and were doing quite a lot of damage. They didn't totally take out Yerushalayim, but Yerushalayim was like kind of like an island left out in the middle of destruction all around it. So you get this picture of a besieged city that's almost like left abandoned in the midst of all of the places around it that have been sacked by this invading army. So those are the pictures there about this sense of loss, the removal of God's presence. And you should be like asking, why? Why is this happening? Then he ramps it up even further and starts talking about comparing the places and the place where God has put his name to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, wow, if that wasn't bad enough what he had said before about the glory being departed and this abandonment, then he ratchets it up there in verses 9 and 10 talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, which should, you know, again, we're talking about the last few chapters of Deuteronomy with these curses and chapters 28, 29. Should also get you thinking back to something that Moshe also said there, specifically in Deuteronomy 29, verses 23 through 28. So when we're talking about hitting the fast forward button from where we were at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and again remembering that as it's here recorded, this is just one long dissertation, this communication that Moshe is bringing forward here in Deuteronomy. So in 29, starting in verse 23. So I guess really, you know, starting in verse 22. Now, the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted, it will say, all this land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. And no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And all the nations will say, well, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them, and he brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. And they went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Wow. That should be a little bit of a sobering thought about what the message you should be getting when this happens, and something that God has specifically set up, he just poof, flicks it and knocks it down. What is it that he's getting at? What's going on inside the people? You could look back at this and say, well, I mean, were they really worshiping after other gods? Is, you know, you go through Chronicles and the Kings and such, and see, okay, well, the northern kingdoms, they went off the deep end pretty much immediately and started sticking the mixture of the belief in God into a blender and hitting on a liquefy and turn it into a nice kind of smoothie of kind of pleasing, palatable things, anything that doesn't get the people going to Yerushalayim anymore. But down in the south, as you start reading on, things also went south. Because they did go south. It did go south into the kingdom of Yehuda and started really corrupting the worship there. And you read about what started happening, you know, later on, and you see the testimony in Ezekiel and stuff about what practices were actually happening in the temple itself. So what was going on up in the north didn't stay in the north. It came down and started corrupting things down in the south as well. So by the time you're starting, went through the Assyrian exile, and then what would follow a while later would be the Babylonian exile. But this, the seeds of both of them were this mixing of beliefs, other belief systems in with the worship of God. So that it was truly a different God, because as they've dug up archaeologically, you'll see these little figurines that they've found actually all over Israel, both in the northern area and in the southern area, these little things that say, like, you know, you'll have God's name and his Asherah. So that truly, even though it was his name, it was a different God. Because arguably you could say it was probably Baal or something that it was fashioned after, but carried his name. Yes?
One thing that after, you know, when we're looking at instructions so that we will be citizens of his kingdom or citizens of his government, takes me back with where Messiah started. He says, blessed is the poor in spirit. They inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. They're comforted. Blessed are the meek. They inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of God. These are deep spiritual things that God looks for inside a person. And I think, I know in our new area, their approaches and their seeings are different, and they're coming from a totally other end of this the schedule societally, because it's oil country, it's mineral country, it's beef, and it's hard economy, especially when the government says we don't need oil. But these are the beginning. And I think you could probably not know very much about God and find yourself here, and you're keeping the rules of the kingdom, because these are hard issues. Amazing that the Messiah starts with maybe the end of it. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, that there was a heart in them.
Oh, that there was a heart.
And that's a heart that's
and
ready
that's
for the words
huge.
Of God.
Huge. Yeah. Huge.
Yeah, because it's really great when you see that as a preface, because when it goes on into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount later on in the next couple of chapters in Matthew, like 5-7, you know, and he's like, well, you've heard it said, but I tell you. What is all that? That's a what has gone into the heart that you would take what God originally said and then turn it into something different than what he actually said. So then Messiah had to come and say, well, if you truly had a heart like all of these attitudes that I talked about earlier, then this is what you would have gotten out of that. But instead, you tried to turn it into something else. Very hard to do, because, you know, the idea of proportional justice gets turned into, you know, don't hit me or I'm going to hit you. You know, that's how things get turned around. So then, What comes of that is the word of God gets mocked, because then it's like, oh, well, lex talionis is nothing but, you know, retributional justice. And we don't want that. That's unsophisticated anymore. We've evolved past that. Yes. We're no longer like that anymore. So those words they're just kind of quaint, because you don't understand. You don't have a heart of what God is really like in that. One of the things that Paul actually pulls on this verse here in Isaiah 1 verse 9, when he's talking about this remnant being saved, and talks about it in Romans chapter 9, because for him, that's a bit of a hope. That's the hope that he sees, because, you know, he's saying so many of his brothers and sisters in Israel have not been able to see what it is that God has been doing that is now, you know, culminated with the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. So he's really fraught in this. But the one real solace and hope that he sees in this is the promise that there is this remnant, this remainder that comes out of it and says that really gets what it is that God is doing, that truly does understand what God is really meaning here and where he's going. And then you see in the condemnation in Revelation 11, verse 8, where it talks about, compares Jerusalem to the place that's called Sodom spiritually. The place is called Sodom. Well, why is that? Because just like at the time of Yeshayahu, and just like the time of Sodom itself, could not get when it was that salvation and mercy was coming to it. You know, you think of Lot, for whatever it talked to, he was righteous there, and people have thrown accusations at him. You know, we really don't know much about what it is. We get people have made insinuations about what his daughters did later and this and that, but it just mentions that he was righteous in that city. So that little bit of light that was in Sodom, they wouldn't see. Instead, they tried to attack those people who came to visit him. And, you know, likewise, you saw what happened with the prophets that came through. Zechariah is one that specifically mentioned his assassination of that prophet there is seen as a pinnacle. Messiah mentioned it himself as that being a key reason for the destruction. It's like, wow, you've had messengers of God come to you and you just have not listened. You have not noticed the time of your visitation. And just like that first generation that says, we don't want to go in. Well, when God came knocking, they said, we're busy. And we don't want exactly what it is that you're bringing to us. We want something different. So, sadly, they did get something different. And that's the same thing that really goes on with us. If we, you know, don't exactly want the direction that God is taking us in, we want something different. That something different may not be so great. And we should take a lesson from Israel's history and those other people who have heard the call of God and taken a pass on it, that not such a wise thing. And this passage here in Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 17, where this has really gotten a lot of legs for a very, very long time there, where it's talking about, yeah, really, I guess it starts with verse 16 about washing yourselves and making yourselves clean. Isaiah chapter 1, starting actually in verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 11, and he starts railing against his sacrifices, and then he starts railing against his assemblies, and then he starts railing against the new moon and the Moedim, talking about a burden. And ever since the second century, at least, we get an example of where this has been taken as being the aha moment, as, well, okay, God really did abolish these things. You know, for example, the apocryphal called the Epistle of Barnabas was because the language and style is dated into about the second century AD. So this is like, you know, only 100 years removed, at least maybe not even that, from when all this is happening there at the time of Messiah. There is this where it quotes the section, Isaiah 1, you know, 11 through 17, and ends it with this statement. He has therefore abolished these things, that the new law of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is without yoke of necessity, might make a human oblation. In other words, he's just saying that now that this has replaced the laws of God, and God said so himself. And this has been then quoted down through the centuries as being the aha moment where God walked away from that old system and is now shifted to, you know, you could say plan B. Plan A didn't work, and because that was all about the blood of bulls and goats, and so now we're back down to plan B, where this is something that's real, that's true, and where things really have their meaning. But one of the things that we should really take a look at is not only seeing the context of what it is that Isaiah is saying here in this chapter, but also in the entire book itself, because you'll see smatterings of this similar message throughout the book. One that I always think about, because we're coming up nearly in that time period around the Day of Atonement or Yom HaKippurim, is Isaiah 58, which calls, you know, focuses a lot on that kind of language there, and talking about this people who are in the midst of fasting and saying, well, haven't you seen us fasting, and haven't you seen us doing this and doing that? And God is saying, well, yeah, you're coming to my altar, but you're also oppressing people. You know, there's murder, there's strife, there's anger, there's hatred, all this stuff, the neglecting the poor, those who, the widows and orphans, you're neglecting all this stuff. And then yet you're showing up at my altar and thinking everything is cool. Well, everything is not cool. So what is it that you think you're doing when you're here, you know, fasting and at my altar? Very similar thing. And it's throughout from chapter 1 through 58, it's been going this continual message. It's like the nation has wandered big time. Called by the name of God. A lot of people thinking this is what God is about, but quite different from the way God is actually is. And this calling to come back and go to the route that God had originally set forward to really understand what it is that these memorials are all about. What is he memorializing? Is he memorializing the slot machine salvation where you just, you know, put in your shekels, pull the handle, and out come the blessings? Or is it about you are connecting with the creator of heaven and earth who really wants to have his presence here on earth? Emmanuel. Isaiah, yes. Forecast in the foretelling of the Messiah, and one of the names there, Emmanuel, God with us. That picture is what he wants. And that being with us is going to take a heart change, a different kind of heart that's involved. Now, this, one of the things I guess should also be noted in this passage is that, you know, the epistle of Barnabas brings this out as we'll see. God abolished his appointed times and the sacrifices and everything, except if you look at verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 1. Which says, when you spread your hands out in prayer, and I doubt many would say that God abolished prayer. So, just saying. Yeah, details. But one of the other things where it does go on, you say, okay, after verse 15, your hands are covered with blood. Great. That's a great situation. You're all dirty. Now what? Then he continues on in verses 16, 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Heart change. That's what's needed. That the talking about the head being sick. Well, this is the way that the head should work. The head should be thinking these kinds of thoughts and thinking these thoughts and then going into these kinds of actions. And talking about the various levels of this of repentance here, about washing yourselves, making yourselves clean. Now, one of the things that you'll read there in the beginning parts of the Gospels where it talks about, you know, Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, he is talking about the baptism. It's kind of like a very long phrase, the baptism for the repentance and for forgiveness of sins. Well, that kind of tells you about the stages that's going on here. Baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. This is the process, is the baptism, this washing thing. Well, you think about just physically. You're dirty, what? You stay dirty or what? You decide, I want to get clean, so you take a bath. So realizing I am dirty, I need to take a bath. So kind of going off of the thing, your hands are covered with blood. Oh, I got blood on my hands. Now what? I go around with blood all day long, or I wash my hands because you want to get the blood off your hands. So realize you've got a problem and that you actually need to do something about it. Then remove the evil deeds from the God's sight. Because that's deeper than, oh, I got blood on my hands. Because other people would see you got blood on your hands. But what if they can't see the literal blood on your hands? Because you did it, you know, in the alley, or you did it somewhere else, or you took something from somebody, or were doing this or doing that, and thinking, ah, nobody saw it. Well, yeah, good luck with that one. Because just like in what we were talking about with Isaiah 58, it's like you do all this stuff, and you think you show up at God's altar, and he has no idea what happened all the other days. Yeah, he does. So stop fooling yourself, because that's really You may fool other people, and you may fool yourself, but you're not fooling God in what it is, what's actually going on inside your heart. So realize that you're not going to be hiding anything from God. So the blood that you see literally or figuratively, that is obvious, can be obvious to other people, but even if it isn't, it should be obvious to you that there is a problem. Then about the ceasing to do evil, change. You go in one direction, you got blood on your hands, don't get any more blood on your hands. You got to stop doing that. That behavior has got to stop, whether other people can see it happening or they can't see it happening. Because you're not fooling anybody about what's going on that's created this big wall between you and God. That's going to remain whether you think it's there or not, or other people think it's there or not, or they think it's gone or not. If you know that it's still there, it's still there. God knows it's still there. Then about the learning to do good. And where Ellie was talking earlier about the from reading from the Beatitudes in John and Matthew chapter 5, that open heart, the kind of heart that is like that. And, you know, if your heart is not like that anymore, that's where you get this, the prophecies that you see in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 about getting a new heart and a new spirit within you. And that goes back to that whole thing about you got to realize that there's a problem and that you want to go in a different direction. And we were talking earlier about this long history lesson. The history lesson is not only just remembering where it is that you've been, but also remembering where it is that God has taken you. Is one of the I love that passage in Corinthians where Paul is reminding those in Corinth. You guys were murderers, and it goes on through a long list of people. That's who you were. Okay, you may remember that, and you may regret it, and it may just be hanging with you and whatever, but just remember, that is who you were. You're no longer that person anymore. Paul calls it the new creation. You're something new. And when we talk about Deuteronomy and the second generation going in, and Yeshayahu, and he's talking about this remnant that's going to be coming through all this, that's what it's all about, is something new is going to happen. It's not going to be the same old that, you know, for that first, second generation went into the land. It's not going to be those people who had that heart that would not trust God. Wouldn't be those at this time of Yeshayahu who had just thought it was okay to just blend everything up, you know, worship of God, just kind of pull from here, there, and just make a nice little soup and drink it down, and everything is going to be fine. And, you know, the time of Messiah, also, he was going on about very similar things, about this mixing together the ideas of man, as he says in Mark chapter 7, you know, you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of man. Do you know actually what God's heart is on that? And that's a part of what keeps getting revealed over and over and over and over again. Not only faithfulness, we were talking earlier about the promises, promise these land to people even after they stop being, you know, you could say promise worthy or trustworthy, he still stuck to it until they just went off the cliff themselves. Sticking to it even in Israel's case, even as it was just like a yo-yo up and down with the relationship with God over and over and over and over again. He kept calling back, restore, calling back to be restored. Yes, yeah. Comment over here.
Just more of a comment, just thinking how dangerous religion really is, because it, especially in the idol worship, it takes the heart out and we start doing all these things.
Yeah, almost literally sometimes.
All these... And it's easier. So we'll just come to the altar. We'll sacrifice whatever. And just taking the heart out of it. And when you're talking about true repentance, that's the turning around. And
one of those.
Kind of getting that heart change and just think, just going through this whole thing, just thanking God for his grace, because his grace is what enables us to overcome our sin, to. And not to stay in that state.
Yeah, grace is a big part of Israel's history, because if it wasn't, it would have been toast. Back in, before they even made it to Sinai, before they even made it to land, it would have been toast many, many, many times. They talk about God's grace in that. So to endure all of that, the rejection and the abandonment over time, and to still stick with it, and then bring Messiah to, you know, it talks about an adulterous generation. Still, because there would always be somebody who would hear, somebody who would listen. And you know, the grace of God is definitely goes farther than we can understand in that, especially when you start seeing having mercy upon generations of people that you could say are maybe not being so trustworthy. You know, some of those nations that we were reading about earlier there in Deuteronomy, not so trustworthy, not so great people, yet they still had mercy for a good, what, 4 decades? So that's quite a bit. Now with this, the next section there, as we get to the end of Isaiah, with verses 18 through 20, and we talked about Yom Kippur there in Isaiah 58. This is also a passage that shows up in a lot of the prayers related to Yom Kippur. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, that though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So, one of these things that you see there is a lot about the washing, the purification ceremonies that we had read about in Leviticus and Numbers, these washing ceremonies related to the tabernacle and then the temple. So, that should be this great picture that this is what God is really about. He is really trying to move people from being dirty, from the stuff that they've carried on in life, to being clean and being in the presence of God and with a heart that is like God's, with the kind of attitudes that are open to hearing God's words and responding. Just like what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, it's like, you know, there are people out there in the nations who haven't even heard of God, but their heart is such a way that they do the things that the law requires. So they are a law unto themselves. And I often wonder, it's like one of those, they are have a, you could say, a writable heart, that when God does speak to them and they do hear the words of God, that they do respond. And you hear accounts of that throughout history where people have taken the words of God to an area that hasn't heard of God before. Yet there are those with that heart that is ready. And so, yeah, they do understand that these are the words of God. These are the right ways to go. You see, hints of that, of people who've gotten close to that idea that there are certain ways that people should treat each other. You know, like if you read some of the writings of Confucius and even more into of you know, Hinduism and Buddhism, there are some little nuggets here and there about the way that people should treat each other, because you just look at that and go, hey, that just is right. The way that you see sentiments that are very similar to they treat others like you would want to be treated. Because that just makes sense in the greater scheme of things. Because at the end, you run out of a stick that's bigger than everybody else's. Eventually, there's someone who's going to be larger than you, a bigger stick than you have, and that is going to win the day. There's always someone who is more fit than you are. Learn that every time there's an Olympics. Yes, there's always someone who breaks the record you may have set before. So be trying to get it through the more might than anybody else. Now, good luck with that. But the approach of treating other people the way you want to be treated, yeah, that's the way a society works better. Now, with the caveat to that is one of the things that you see and pictured here in allusion to Isaiah is there are surrounding powers that don't operate that way. And when you look at the way of ancient Assyria and ancient Babylon, wow, yeah, that was definitely the survival of the fittest kind of kingdoms, and the way that they operate and the way their codes of law worked. So when you have that kind of thing on the outside, you have to be vigilant to your borders about those kinds of things coming in, which is why Messiah's advice about, you know, be as cunning as serpents, yet harmless as doves. You have to be cunning because there are people out there who are looking to get you, but don't be out to get people yourself. Be vigilant, but not a dupe. Be kind-hearted, but not nasty. Though that's the kind of thing that is really quite important for the people of God, because when we talked about the qualifications for leaders and such, part of what you may have noticed is the qualifications for leaders is about being, you know, vigilant and being able to respond to things happening, but also being kind-hearted inside your own midst. Yeah, Katz, you. I'm sorry, I haven't been.
I think it's like Udi, Sassoon, or something. He went to shake the Egyptian's hand after he won the bronze, and the Egyptian didn't want to shake his hand.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they call that good sportsmanship. Is what they used to call this and used to try to instill in people. And boy, I know in my own past, boy, that sportsmanship thing was a terrible lesson to learn, to actually be happy when others have blessings that you have. And I know I've mentioned this before, but you know, I've had a hard time with jealousy in that sense of being jealous of someone else's abilities, their skills and such that are similar to mine, but better, to actually be happy about other people and their successes that you thought that you deserved and that was yours. To actually be happy when someone else has it. That's a part of that heart change that's required. So as we are wrapping up here, one of the things that we should note about this purification is something that is mentioned numerous times throughout the apostolic writings and even the prophets about the coming washing that the Messiah was going to do. Some of the things from the apostolic writings here, like in Luke 24:47, this repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. And not that the name itself being magical, but in his reputation, in his following his teaching, after his leading, that this would be proclaimed. But what is this repentance for forgiveness? Realize you've gone the wrong direction and turn back and look for that change. As just like what we were talking about with the korbanot, the offerings that were in the tabernacle in the temple, you know, you yourself couldn't just waltz into the presence of God anytime you wanted. You had to be, quote, transformed into the offering. And the offering, as you see there being a picture pointing forward to what Messiah is doing and transforming you as you go in. So, yeah, you go in, but your old self, it died. Your old way of life, it died and is now going in as something new, something spotless, something that's pure. Some of us may think it's totally out of reach for that kind of transformation to happen. But, you know, think now from years past. Are you a different person than you were years before? Even a month before? Have you changed? Are you approaching things differently? Are you only trying to run people off the road every other day instead of every other minute? So, I mean, you talk about baby steps. Well, sometimes it is a while for us to let go of the way our old life used to be. And keep, as ancient Israel did, keep lusting after those things in Egypt, you know, dreaming about or how good the old life was. Sometimes it takes a while for us to let go of it. Thankfully for others, it can be like that, and that old way of life has no attraction anymore, and it's not anything that was fun or worth reminiscing about anymore. One of the things that we'll close on is more hope, and that's how this ends in verses 21 through 27. So after all of the dismal stuff about, oh, you know, Israel's gone off the cliff, it's going this, I even hate your memorials that you're doing that I've called for, you know, total heart lack of any sort of anything great about it. Talking to, okay, this is what you need to do to turn this around. You need to turn around from where you're going, go back to the way things started out. And the one who started all this stuff out actually is going to help you do that and move you forward. And then the great picture as this closes out with the promise of that Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. So transformed from a people that is looking to stick the thumb on the scale of justice, pervert justice, you know, favor one person over another, stab other people in the back, maybe just kind of overlook people who are inconvenient. I don't have time for you today. I've got too many other things to do. To transform to people who are, you know, seeking justice, reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, and pleading for the widow. That kind of transformation. Cleaned up, turned around, and then when Zion is restored, it's different. People will go there and go, wow, this place has changed. It is not the cesspool I remembered it being before. It is now completely different. It's great. You know, I want to be there too. So when we talk about proclaiming this kind of repentance, proclaiming something that the whole world wants to be at. So when we see the promise that the King Solomon prayed for, that this would be a house of prayer for all nations, Zechariah, the prophetic picture of all the nations coming up to the house of the Lord for Sukkot, wanting to be in God's presence, wanting to be a part of that community, that's something, place where people want to be. And people want to be with people who are, you could say, likable, but not just a veneer. This is not like all the fake furniture out there these days. Hey, it looks great, fantastic. Wood grain, everything you get at home. It's particle board underneath the, like, it's not even a wood product veneer. It's like a paper that's put on top of it. Totally fake. It looks great on the outside, but just nothing on the inside. Just terrible. We don't want to be particle board people. We want to be solid oak. Oaks of righteousness. How about that? Yeah. Palm trees of righteousness. People that bend over no matter what things are coming, yet are hard as a rock when you need to be strong. Have your roots in deep. You're not going anywhere. That's when we look at the things that are talked about in the day of the Lord and the day of gloom and smoke and such. That's what the world needs. It needs palm trees of righteousness. It needs oaks of righteousness out there, that somewhere where you can come to. And so when you get the prophetic message, when, you know, people come and they grab on to the tzitzitot of the people of God and say, hey, we've heard God's with you. You know, we have to have the message that God is someone that they want to be with. And this is the great message that we have, both in that starting out in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, is God is someone who wants to be with us. And he wants to, just like what we were talking about earlier about picking the leaders and the instructions that Paul gave to Titus, it starts at the ground floor. It starts with people in the congregation, not just the leadership, because the people at the ground floor also pick the leadership. So You know, just like with Israel, it was a, you could say, it's like a cold start morning. I remember when I was living in Alaska, you know, you come outside and your car has been sitting in 40 below weather and you turn the key. And, well, thankfully I had great battery and you hear this roar, 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 until finally it actually turns over. And in some cars, it just doesn't turn off at all. You just hear a click. Eesh. We don't want to be a nation of people, and people in this nation at least, that when God needs to turn our key, nothing happens. Even if it's a slow start, you know, it is something that will start up and then roar to life and be screaming down the road. So that's definitely my prayer for all of us here today as we chug forward. Any last thoughts as we close up? Yeah, definitely. It's one of those things that we will see what it is that we want to see. You know, can you imagine living at different times in different stages of history, especially like the thing that, you know, Yeshayahu was talking about here? I mean, how gloomy and terrible and destructive that looked like. It looks like everything was totally lost. Yet, we've seen the back of the book. We know what it's going to finally end up like. We know what the true principles are that really last, even if they're unpopular and out of fashion and, you know, passé. We know that these are the ones that definitely do last and do move the world forward in a definitely a more helpful manner, more loving manner, and the ones that will truly last. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope in the midst of so much gloominess around us. Father, we just ask that you wash us, cleanse us, remove these evil things from us. We thank you that you've set us on this path. Father, we thank you that you've shown us what true rest is. Father, we thank you for giving us Yeshua, for giving us hope. And we thank you for the promise that you indeed do want to be with us and that you are transforming us. Father, we just pray for our families, for ourselves, for our nation, for this world, that your kingdom will grow in power from us outward. And that we will truly bring your name to great acclaim in the world. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us. And we thank you for forgiving us when the times that we've brought your name into disdain, either with people around us or with ourselves, for the things that we've done. We thank you for showing us the path forward. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.